Thank you, Jim. Let's look to the Lord in prayer right now as we begin our worship together. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name we give glory. We thank you, Father, for bringing us together this morning as the body of your people to come for the purpose of giving to you the glory that you deserve from us. We give you glory, Father, because you are the great and almighty God, because you are our Father, because you are our Savior. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave his life on Calvary so that we would have forgiveness of our sin. We thank you so much for that special gift that we have by faith in the Lord Jesus. And I pray this morning, Father, for some who may be here who do not have that relationship with Jesus, who are not united to him, who are not part of the family of God. And I pray that you would work in that person's heart and draw them to yourself, Heavenly Father, so that they would know new life in Christ and have the assurance of their sins forgiven and the guilt of sin removed and the assurance of life in heaven with you someday. We thank you, Father, for your sovereign grace. Thank you for calling us to be part of your family. Thank you, Father, for all the circumstances that you bring into our lives that you have designed in order to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those designs, Heavenly Father, are hard and they're difficult. You put us through testing. You put us through difficult places. You put us through physical difficulties and financial difficulties, and you raise up problems in our families, Father. But all of these things are steps in our sanctification, in the means that you use to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are trusting you in the midst of all of that. And so we thank you, Father, for your sovereign purposes in our lives, and pray that we would simply yield ourselves to you and trust you and follow your leading in whatever it might be for each one of us. We commit all these folks, Father, who are suffering with physical needs today. We commit them to you and pray again that you would be gracious in healing them, if that's your will. Give them grace, give them peace, give them comfort while they are involved in this time of physical illness, Father. And keep them close to yourself and know that whatever it is that you do, it is part of your will for their lives. We think especially of Chris this morning as he faces another test tomorrow and faces the very real possibility of serious illness, Father. And we pray that that would be a means, a catalyst that you might use in his life to draw him much closer to you. We know that you do those kinds of things, Heavenly Father, and we just pray for him tomorrow as he receives more word from the doctors as to what's going on. And whatever the case might be, Father, use it to draw him to yourself. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the ministries of our church. We think of our Vacation Bible School coming up in a couple of weeks. We think of the Freedom Festival in July, as we have an opportunity to share with people in the neighborhood something about our church and what we are doing here, and other opportunities, Father, to let the people of this community know that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are serving him. Use all of these opportunities, Father, to build up your church and to draw people to the Lord Jesus as Savior. We count it, Father, such a privilege to be able to study your word together this morning. We thank you that it is your Holy Spirit who teaches us and instructs us, who makes the word of God plain and understandable to us, who applies it to our hearts so that we can obey what it tells us to do. I pray, Father, that all of that would take place this morning as we look into the book of Acts and consider its message for us today. So we commit this hour to you, Father. Guide us. Open up our hearts, open our minds, give us the ability to think and to understand and to receive the truth that you have for us this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are going to return to our studies in the book of Acts after having taken a break of about 4 weeks to examine another very important issue. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has returned to Jerusalem after a series of 3 missionary journeys in which he has traveled throughout much of the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel and to Jews and Gentiles alike. He has met with resistance and opposition of all kinds, but has continued to faithfully preach the gospel that God has called him to. Now back in Jerusalem, he was immediately accused by the Jews of disturbing the peace. That doesn't sound like a very serious offense, but in Rome, in the Roman Empire, they like to have things kept quiet. They like the tranquility of a city or a region. And when somebody was upsetting things, it got them very angry. And so Paul is accused of disturbing the peace because he was preaching against the Jews and preaching against the law and preaching against the temple. Those were charges that were laid against him. They, of course, were all frivolous charges. They were all inaccurate. But the Jews despised Paul so much that they came up with those kinds of charges against him. So a riot ensued. And Paul is arrested by the Roman tribune and placed in the Roman barracks for his own safety, especially after the tribune learned that Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul was given permission to defend himself before the Sanhedrin, that was the Jewish Supreme Court, which only led to more dissension among the members of the council and increased the threats to Paul's life. Again, the Roman tribune took Paul and placed him in the barracks to protect him, until he decided what to do with this man, Paul, that seemed to be causing so much trouble in the city of Jerusalem. Well, that brings us to chapter 23 and verse 12. I'd like you to turn there, please. Chapter 23 of Acts and verse 12. These last 5.5 chapters of Acts record Paul's defense before 4 different civil authorities. These are all narrative accounts, meaning that it just tells a story. It gives us the facts about what happened to Paul as he appeared before these different magistrates. There's not a lot of spiritual instruction here, at least not on the surface. Although there are some important lessons that can be learned by way of Paul's example as he appeared before these different courts. I have to tell you that I really struggled this week trying to understand how to proceed through these last 5.5 chapters. There's a lot of repetition in here. It's a lot of the same thing over and over again. Paul appears before one judge, moves on to another, and then on to another. Repeats himself, repeats the story, and on it goes until finally he gets to Rome in chapter 28. I didn't know exactly how to approach this. We could probably just read the last 5.5 chapters and you'd know the whole story. It's all it is. Just read it and the story is right there for you. But it didn't seem quite right just to do that and to gloss over some little tidbits of information here that may be important and helpful to us. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to begin reading at chapter 23 and verse 12 and read through the end of chapter 24. And as we read, I'm going to pause at appropriate places and explain what is happening and mention some spiritual lesson that we find lurking in this text. This will accomplish two things for us. First, we will read the entire text, even though it's a rather lengthy passage. We will read it, giving it the hearing that it deserves. And then secondly, we will glean from the text the valuable spiritual truths that the Holy Spirit has for us as he's placed it here in the Word of God. So, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 23 and verse 12. And we're going to read through the end of chapter 24, but not in one reading. We're going to read a few verses, pause, and then read the next section and go on that way through the entire passage. This is the day after Paul has appeared before the Sanhedrin, which resulted in violent outbursts among the members of the council. So violent, in fact, that again the tribune has to rescue Paul and place him in the soldiers' barracks for his own safety. Let's read verses 12 through 15. Follow as I read. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." A group of 40 Jewish men were so filled with hatred and anger over the Apostle Paul that they committed themselves to what amounts to a hunger strike until they had killed Paul. And here was their plan. They told the chief priest that he was to contact the Roman tribune and tell him that Paul needed to be brought back to the council chamber so that the council members could examine him a little bit further, see if they could glean some more information in order to determine what they should do with him. And while Paul was being transported back to the council, these men intended to kidnap him and kill him. Look at verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." Let's stop there for a moment. We, of course, know very little about Paul's family. From the little bit of a historical background that we find in the book of Philippians, it appears as though Paul's family may have been rather wealthy. We know that they were Jews. Paul was from a Jewish family. He was Jewish. His father may have been a very wealthy Jewish man. And this is all kind of speculation, but it's a sanctified speculation. It may very well be that Paul's father disowned him when he came to know Jesus Christ as a Savior, when Paul accepted Christ as his Savior. That may have been part of the price that Paul had to pay for dedicating his life to the Lord Jesus. He was disavowed from his family. We know that that happens in devout Jewish families even today. But apparently, his sister, or at least his sister's son, who still lived in Jerusalem, they appear to have remained loyal to Paul. And Paul's nephew hears of this plot to kidnap Paul. How he heard it, we don't know, but somehow he gets wind of the fact that there are these 40 men that want to kill the Apostle Paul. So he goes to the barracks and he tells Paul, and Paul tells the centurion, and the centurion relays that information to the tribune. I think this is one of these cases that we find in the Word of God where we see the providence of God at work. Here we find evil men hatching a plan to kill the Apostle Paul. But in the meantime, God works out his plan so that Paul's nephew overhears this plot and goes to Paul and goes to the tribune, and his life is spared, and indeed the whole plot is overturned by the overruling counsel of God himself. This is Genesis 50 in the New Testament, where Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's the providence of God, and we see it at work here in Paul's life. Well, look at verses 18 through 22. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their anguish, heard of the ambush, and went to the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of the men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So the plot is revealed to the tribune. Paul's nephew tells them exactly what they are going to do, and the tribune tells the nephew not to tell anybody what has transpired. Look at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." So the tribune assigns 470 soldiers to escort Paul to Caesarea by night. They leave at about 9 o'clock in the evening. They headed off to Caesarea because that was the regional headquarters of the Roman government in that part of the world. The tribune writes a letter to the governor explaining why Paul is being sent to him. That was a very common practice. Look at verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Here's the letter that the tribune wrote. "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Claudius addresses his letter to His Excellency the Governor Felix. Felix was the Roman governor at this particular time. He ruled from about 52 to 59 A.D. Felix was a former slave. He was granted his freedom through the influence of his brother, who was a high official in the government at Rome. And once he was granted his freedom, he was also given authority through the influence of his brother to rule over this portion of the Roman Empire in Caesarea. Felix was ruthless. He was a brutal man. This is during that historical period of time when the Jews were beginning to rebel against Rome, all of which would culminate in the attack of Jerusalem by the Roman army in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. But this is about 12 years before that, a time when the Jews are beginning to rebel against the Roman rule. And so it was the responsibility of Felix to put down these many uprisings that occurred in his part of the empire. And he did it with brutal violence. In fact, he was eventually called back to Rome because he was ineffective in keeping the peace in and around Jerusalem. He was brutal, he was violent, but yet the Jews continued their uprising. And finally, the leadership in Rome said, "We've had enough of Felix, let's bring him back to Rome." Look at verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The soldiers leave Jerusalem and head for Caesarea. When they got about halfway to a place called Antipatris, most of the soldiers returned to Jerusalem, and the rest of them, the horsemen, continued to escort Paul to Caesarea. Felix reads the letter, and when he learns that Paul was from the region of Cilicia, which was part of the Roman Empire that he was in charge of, he agreed to hear his case. But first, he says, "Your accusers, the people who are raising all these charges against you, they must come and appear before me in person." So he waits for Paul's accusers to arrive from Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, arrives in Caesarea, along with some members of the council, and a man named Tertullus. He's a very interesting character. He's a professional orator, most likely a lawyer, who was hired by the council to make the case against Paul using the most persuasive words possible. That was what he did. He was an orator. His presence, and indeed the presence of the high priest, the physical presence of the high priest now in Caesarea, indicates just how desperately the Jews wanted to get rid of Paul. They're bringing out the heavy guns. They bring this professional orator. They bring the high priest himself because they're ready and willing to do anything to finally get rid of Paul, to silence him forever. So Tertullus begins to lay the charges against Paul. Look at verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, this is the accusation now. Since through you, this is Tertullus speaking to Felix, he says, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, O most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Of course, all of this was flattery in order to soften up Felix to make him more amenable to the charges that they're about to present against Paul. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Tertullus lays out the charges against Paul. Number one, he's a plague. He's a pest. He's a disturber of the peace. And like any plague, he needs to be eradicated. We've got to get rid of him. That was the first thing. He's accused of disturbing the peace. Number two, he stirs up riots among the Jews. Well, Felix could have cared less about what happened among the Jews unless it had caused some disruption in Rome itself or in Jerusalem, where of which he was the governor. But these are just trumped up charges that the Jews are laying against Paul. Three, he's a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes was a name that the people gave to Christians because their leader, Jesus, was from Nazareth. As if that's some crime to be a follower of a man who is from Nazareth. And fourth, he says he has profaned the temple. He has desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into the holy place. We'll talk about that in just a moment. These were the charges that Tertullus laid out against Paul. And then some of the other Jews who were there, they added their two cents, trying to convince Felix that they had a mountain of evidence against Paul. Well, the key to this passage begins at verse 10. This is Paul's defense now before Felix. Look at verse 10. But when the governor had nodded to him, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and men. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul presents his defense. And in a word, his defense is that none of the charges against him are true. He says, first, I did not cause a disturbance in the temple. I was simply there. I was minding my own business when these Jews from Asia came and began accusing me of all kinds of things. That goes back to chapter 21 and verse 28. He said concerning his relationship to the way was a name that the world gave to Christianity. And Paul says, concerning my relationship to the way, that was not a violation of Judaism, and it certainly wasn't a violation of Roman law. In fact, Paul goes on to show that there were many parallels to the way and Judaism. He says, first of all, we worship the God of our fathers. We worship Jehovah God, just like the Jews worship. He says, secondly, we believe in the law. We believe all that is written by the prophets. We accept the Old Testament. That's our Bible as well. Thirdly, Paul says, we hope in God because of the resurrection of the dead. We have that hope that there is a future beyond death because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I live having a clear conscience, doing what is right in the eyes of God. How could anybody accuse him of those things? Number three, Paul says, concerning my presence at the temple. Well, yes, I was there at the temple, but I was there after being separated from the temple for about 5 years. I was there to present to the temple the gift, the offering that I had collected from the churches in Asia Minor. That's why I came back to Jerusalem, so that I could offer this gift to the needy believers from the churches in Asia. He says, you have no evidence against me. Those who are charging me, those Jews from Ephesus, we studied about that a few weeks ago, how come they're not here to present their case against me? You can't just go by hearsay what someone else is telling you. If they've got an issue with what I did, they need to be here and accuse me. You don't have any eyewitnesses. You don't have any evidence. Paul says, one thing I did do when I met with the Sanhedrin, when I met with the council, I indeed admitted to the fact that we believed in the resurrection of the dead, and that raised a lot of animosity and discussion among the council members. But Paul's point here is that's a theological matter between the members of the council and not something to be decided by a Roman civil court. So Paul says, you've got nothing against me. You've got no evidence. You've got no witnesses. I did not do any of the things that I am being accused of. What's interesting is that through all of this, Paul was courteous. He was truthful. He was assertive. He had some rights, and he asserted those rights. He was a Roman citizen. That's the way to conduct yourself before a civil court. Well, in verse 22, the whole story comes to a conclusion. And this is how Felix now responded to all of this. And this is where it gets really interesting. Verses 22 and 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Felix listens to all that Paul had to say. And when Paul gets finished, Felix basically says, well, I am going to reserve judgment. I'm going to withhold making a decision, presumably until he got more information, until he got more evidence. He orders that Paul be detained, placed under some sort of a house arrest, gave Paul limited freedom. Paul had the opportunity to have people come and visit him and attend to his needs, but he's kept detained by Felix in Caesarea. Now look at verses 24 through 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was seceded by Porcius Festus. Desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix decides he's not going to make a decision. He's just going to hold off. He's going to wait for a while. A few days later, Felix brings his wife, Drusilla, to visit with Paul. Drusilla was a Jew, as it says. She was about 20 years old when all of this took place. Her marriage to Felix was her second marriage. She was married in the traditional, customary Jewish way when she was about 14 years of age. But Felix at some point saw her and wanted her and basically stole her away from her rightful husband. And now Felix comes to visit Paul with his wife Drusilla, perhaps thinking that since she is a Jew and Paul is a Jew, maybe she has some insight into what Paul is saying or the reasons why he was doing the things that he has been accused of. Maybe she could learn something that he has missed along the way. Well, Paul never misses an opportunity. And so when the two of them show up to visit or whatever, it says that Paul spoke to them about faith in Christ Jesus. Obviously, Paul conveyed to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Don't know whether Drusilla understood that at this point. Probably not. But Paul speaks to them about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Explains to them all that was involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that meant and how he was the Messiah who was dying for the sins of the Jewish people as well as sins of everyone else. They also had a discussion. It says that he reasoned with them, Paul reasoned with them, concerning righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Righteousness means how to live by doing what is right according to God's standards. Everybody today thinks they know what is right. They've developed their own system of ethics or beliefs, and people live according to those things that they've decided in their mind are important, and of course it varies wildly from one person to the next. But that's not righteousness, that's at best self-righteousness. And that is clearly deceiving for those people who believe those things that they have decided for themselves are right. Only God has the right to establish the standard for right behavior. And he has done that, and Christianity therefore believes in absolute truth. We believe that there are some things that God says are right in every situation at all costs, because he has established these things. Sometimes God establishes absolute rights in order to limit our freedom. And that's what most people do not want today. They don't want anything that is going to impede upon their ability to do whatever they want to do. They want to be totally, absolutely free to behave as they want. And so they choose all kinds of things to do because that's what they want. And they think that's freedom. But it's not freedom. It's slavery to Satan. It's slavery to sin. God says there is a right way to live. A right way to live that will protect you from harm, that will enable you to do the things that God wants you to do, that will bring great joy and blessing to your life. But that is anathema in our culture today. Paul spoke to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness. Spoke to them about self-control. Certainly a very appropriate and a very bold message in light of Felix's lust for Drusilla. Many people in our world, especially powerful leaders, think that they don't need to exercise self-control. They've got the power. They can do whatever they want. And that's exactly what Felix did. Drusilla was married, legally married to another man. But he wanted her, and he just did whatever was necessary to get her for himself. Total opposite of self-control. But then they spoke about the coming judgment. People don't like to talk about the coming judgment. People don't like to discuss judgment because they are so fearful that someday it might happen. And so it's human nature to deny the things that we fear the most. And so most people today think that there's not going to be any kind of judgment. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Everybody's going to get there someday, except maybe the worst of the worst. Maybe there's a place reserved for them somewhere, but I'm not among that group, so I know that I'll be in heaven someday because God's going to let everybody into heaven. The coming judgment is a biblical reality. And there's only two options concerning the future judgment. It is either a life in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, or it is a life of condemnation and damnation in a literal place that the Bible calls hell. No other options. Those are the two places that will be prepared for everyone at some point in the future. That's biblical truth. Listen, friends, I don't want to scare you. Maybe I do. But listen, statistically, some of you sitting here this morning listening to this message, 100 years from now, will be in hell. That is a biblical reality, a biblical truth. When Felix heard this, what happened? He was scared. It scared him. And he didn't want to think about standing before a holy God in judgment. And so he says, away for the present. I don't want to talk about this anymore. Maybe I'll come back again and think about it. But right now, I don't want to talk to you about this. I'm scared. I don't want to think about standing before a God as my judge. And that's the reaction of a lot of people today. If you ever begin to engage them in a conversation about judgment, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to think about it. And so Felix just kind of put it off till another day. The one thing Felix did not do was to ask Paul about the remedy. The one thing Felix did not do was to ask Paul about the gospel, which is exactly what he needed to hear at this point. What is the gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, there is a way to avoid the coming judgment. It's all got to do with Jesus Christ and your relationship to him. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the message that Felix didn't hear. That there is a way to avoid the judgment of hell. It's got to do with believing the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that Christ did on the cross for you. And so Felix said to Paul, go away. I'll get back to you later. You know what Felix was hoping for? He wanted a payoff. He literally wanted a bribe. This was customary in the prison situations back in those days. Keep a prisoner around long enough and maybe he'll want to pay the judge, the governor, in order to be freed. Felix knows about Paul bringing this gift to the believers in Jerusalem. He's thinking that Paul must be a wealthy man. I'm going to keep this guy around and maybe he's going to pay me off and ask me to let him out of prison. Felix waits for 2 years. He never got that bribe from Paul. He waited for 2 years. No record that he ever responded to the gospel. And eventually, it was too late. Well, for some of you this morning, it's not too late right now to respond to the gospel and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Tomorrow may be too late. You have no guarantee that you're going to be here tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this man Felix is such a representative of so many in the world today. who doesn't want to think about the coming of judgment, doesn't want to think about standing before Jesus Christ as his judge, and so puts it off to another day. How many people are going to find themselves in a Christless eternity because they put off for a day when they had the opportunity to receive Christ as Savior? So I pray, Father, for some who may be with us this morning who are struggling with this issue and don't want to think about the fact of their judgment, don't want to think about the fact that they do not know Christ as Savior and therefore they are condemned already. Pray, Father, that they wouldn't put that off, that they wouldn't just walk away from this message that you are giving to them, but would come this day to the point of receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. Speak, Father, to their hearts and draw them to yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.